Well, love it if you turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are into our Beatitude sermon series now. Jack kicked it off for us last week with the first Beatitude. And this week we're going to look at the second. As we begin, we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Alrighty. Well, this story takes place in California. It's 1958, and the man's name is Robert Schuller. He's a minister in the Reformed Churches of America, and he's becoming increasingly bothered by the fact that so many people hate going to church. And as he looks into why, he discovers that the main issue is negativity and the church's focus on sin. So Robert Schuller begins a new church in Orange County, California. And as people come along, he starts to ask them what sort of church they want to attend. And according to one author, I quote, "They wanted light, beauty, tranquility, beautiful music, friendly people, programs that suited their needs, sermons that weren't boring, better yet, sermons that weren't even sermons. They wanted a place where they could feel comfortable." And so Schuller began to shape his church along those lines. He decided to preach a positive faith, affirming what is good in humanity rather than talking about sin. And in 1980, he builds the Crystal Cathedral. This is what it looks like from the outside. This is from the inside. Every week, inside this epic building, he puts on an impressive show. There are celebrity appearances, there's the most stunning orchestral choir music, and the services were recorded every week. They were televised on a show called The Hour of Power. And you can still go on YouTube and watch some of those if you want to. When I hear about Robert Schuller and the preferences of American churchgoers from over 50 years ago, I'm actually struck by how that reminds me of my own experience in Australia over the past few years. See, I did some door knocking a few years ago. I was part of a church plant starting up in a new suburb. We did some door knocking. We just wanted to let people know that there was a new church in the area, say hi, and say, hey, if you ever came along to church one day, what might you want that church to be like? And the answers were pretty much unanimous. They wanted church to be welcoming and non-judgmental. They were looking for community, for friendship, for kids programs. And reading between the lines, they didn't really want someone up the front telling them how to live. By welcoming and accepting, they were really saying, can we all just get along and not talk about that religious sin stuff? And maybe you can actually relate to that sentiment. Maybe you can't help but cringe when the pastor gets up the front in church and starts talking about sin. I mean, what about the new people? What are they going to think? Isn't that going to put them off? Why do we have to be so negative? And yet in our text today, Jesus says something seemingly very negative. Blessed are those who mourn. Why would he say that mourning is a good thing? I mean, yeah, everyone mourns sometimes, but it's not exactly something you would seek out or aspire to or celebrate, is it? Well, that is the puzzle that we want to address this evening. In a world that is longing for positivity and happiness, why does Jesus say that mourning is actually a good thing? And then we're going to look at this, we're going to ask two questions this evening. First, we're going to ask, what are we meant to mourn about? And second, why is it a good thing to mourn? So first of all, what are we meant to mourn about? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this is what we call a beatitude. That's the Latin word for blessed. And in Matthew 5, Jesus gives us 8 beatitudes. And last week, Pastor Jack kicked off the sermon series by looking at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he helped us to see a couple of really important things that we need to keep in our minds as we read these sayings. First, the beatitudes aren't things you have to do in order to be saved by God. Rather, the beatitudes are a description of what someone who is already a Christian looks like. So when Jesus says, blessed are dot dot dot, he isn't saying, do this in order to be blessed. He's saying, this is what my followers look like. And it's good. It's blessed to live like that in the eyes of God. Sure, to the rest of the world, it might look crazy. It might look upside down. But when you enter my kingdom, you'll start to see that this makes sense. And it will start to describe who you are. Second, Jack helped us to see that the Beatitudes talk about spiritual realities. So when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he was talking about spiritual poverty, not your finances. And that's also key to understanding what Jesus says tonight about mourning. He's not saying that when you're sad, when you're grieving, when life is hard, well, chin up. Life's going to get better, everything will turn out fine. That is what Robert Schuller would have taught in the Crystal Cathedral. One of his books, he wrote a ton, was titled, Tough Times Never Last, But Tough People Do. But Jesus isn't talking in general about those who mourn the loss of a loved one. Remember, he's describing what it looks like to be a Christian. This is something spiritual. What is spiritual mourning? It is mourning over sin in the world and in our lives. I'll say that again. Jesus is talking here about mourning over sin in the world around us and in our own lives. Christians are people who see the world as it really is. They see reality. They see God. They see sin. They see heaven. They see hell. And when you see those things, you cannot help but mourn. They mourn because of injustice and cruelty. They mourn because evil prospers and the weak are trampled. They mourn because truth is suppressed and God is ignored. They mourn because so many people are eagerly rushing down the highway to hell. And in the words of Don Carson, they mourn because there are so few mourners. Jesus was a mourner. He stood outside the tomb of his friend, Lazarus, and it says he wept. He was heartbroken to see how sin and death had ruined his father's beautiful world. He also wept again when he saw the city of Jerusalem, the city full of people who refused to turn back to God, and he wept at the thought of the judgment that would come on them. It broke his heart. The Apostle Paul was a mourner too. In Philippians 3, he says, "As I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Do you mourn over the sin of the world? Have your eyes been opened to reality? I'm not asking whether you judge or condemn or look down on the world. That is not a Christian attitude. I'm asking whether you weep like Jesus, full of compassion and sorrow and loving concern. If we want to be a church that takes evangelism seriously, this attitude of compassionate mourning is essential. We need to see the true fate of the people around us. And we need to look on them with compassion, not with disgust. And we need to show them that Christians are not basically good people, basically happy-go-lucky people, but that we are humble, broken, mourning people who desperately need a Savior to comfort us. Okay, so we're asking the question, what are we meant to be mourning about? We've seen that Jesus is talking about mourning over sin in the world around us, but he's also talking about mourning over sin in our own lives. Notice how the second beatitude is directly linked to the first one. There's a progression there. First, we begin to realize that we're poor in spirit. That is, we're sinful, we're helpless, we're totally lost without God. But then as you become aware of that, what happens within you? How does that realization make you feel? It produces an emotional response. That's what the second beatitude is talking about. The word mourn here, it's the strongest Greek word there is for grief and sorrow. That's the Christian experience. As you come to see your unworthiness before a God who is so holy and lovely and good, it grieves you deeply. It breaks your heart. Paul sees the ongoing sin in his life. He cries out in pain in Romans 7, "Oh, what a wretched man I am." And that grief is intensified when you realize that because of your sin, Jesus was tortured on the cross. Not just physical asphyxiation, but spiritually, as the punishment we deserved was laid on him. William Barclay puts it like this: as we look to the cross, we are bound to say, this is what sin can do. Sin can take the loveliest life in all the world and smash it on a cross. I had to ask myself this week, do I actually mourn over sin? Over my sin? And maybe it's a question you need to ask yourself too. Because it's actually possible to be at church every week and to talk about sin, even to shed tears over sin, and yet not really mourn over sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says that there are two kinds of grief. There is godly grief and worldly grief. Okay, imagine a man, he's cheated on his wife, he's been found out, and he now sits there in front of the counselor with his wife next to him, and he has tears streaming down his face. And he keeps explaining how sorry he is and how he will never do it again and how he would do anything to get his wife to take him back. Is that man mourning over his sin? Maybe. Or maybe not. What's the difference between godly grief and worldly grief? Paul says, godly grief leads to repentance. That is, it causes us to humbly seek God and to seek a life of righteousness. Listen to what the Apostle James says in chapter 4. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So godly grief, it leads to humility. Worldly grief, on the other hand, leads to tears of humiliation. Not tears of humility, tears of humiliation. The humiliation of being caught. The pain of having your reputation damaged. Of having a wife who no longer trusts you or wants you. The frustration you feel that you failed again, that you're a failure. Notice how that grief is more about how my sin has affected and inconvenienced me rather than how it has affected and offended God. You see that subtle difference? I think of the celebrity pastor. He's forced to resign over moral failure. And as you hear his apology speech, he just doesn't really take personal responsibility for what happened. I think of the porn addict who is so often ashamed of his actions. But his grief never really leads him to actually deal honestly with the problem, to ever really ask for help, to reach out to a Christian friend. I think of the person who's been a Christian for years, who comes to church twice on Sunday, that's you. Yet deep inside, she isn't really sure what her big sins are. She feels like she's basically a good person. Jesus says the mark of a true believer is that they mourn over their sins. And what might this look like? I want to give you some signs, some marks. Mourning over sin means you take the sin in your life seriously. It doesn't mean that you're always depressed and gloomy. But it does mean you know what your sins are. Your anger, your selfishness, your pride, your tendency to complain. And your sin, it bothers you. It bugs you. It's hard to live with yourself. Mourning over sin means that confession is a common part of your prayer life. Rarely feeling the need to confess your sin to God is a sign that it doesn't really bother you. Mourning over sin means that you lean in whenever a Bible verse or a sermon speaks about sin. If we choose to zone out, we'll think, oh, I wish so-and-so was here for this. We'll say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm a Christian. I'm under grace. Those are signs of a person who isn't mourning over sin. Mourning over sin means that you would confess your sin to others when appropriate. If you hate the idea of being wrong, if you hate that humiliation of apologizing to your spouse or your child or a workmate, then you're not really mourning over sin. Churches who mourn over sin will preach about it and pray about sin and confess their sins publicly. When necessary, they will publicly admit how they have failed as a church, perhaps in evangelism, perhaps in being welcoming, or whatever it is. So, what are we meant to mourn about? Jesus calls us to mourn over sin, both in the world and in our own lives. There's just one other question we want to consider before we finish up tonight. Why does Jesus say that mourning is a good thing, a blessed thing? Why is it a good thing to mourn? When Robert Schuller started his church in California, people made it pretty clear to him that focusing on sin is negative and unhelpful. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Why would you want to dwell on your problems? There's so much negativity in the world already, isn't there? people need to improve their self-esteem by affirming themselves, not by wallowing in self-pity. And yet Jesus says it's good to mourn over sin. It's blessed. And blessed isn't just talking here about being happy. It's bigger than that. To be blessed is to enjoy God's approval. It's to have God smile on you and accept you and draw you near. Here is the amazing, beautiful, incredible, countercultural, surprising message of Christianity. There is nothing more liberating, freeing, comforting than acknowledging your sin, than laying all your regrets and your guilt and your tar, black, ugly secrets hidden in your heart on the table in front of God. You say, how could that be a good thing? Well, if that was the end of the story, you're right. It would be utterly devastating. No one could be that honest and stay sane. It would ruin you. It would drive you to despair and nihilism and suicide. But there is a relief and a comfort and a joy that the world has not had the pleasure of tasting. It's the relief that comes from admitting your darkest sins to God and finding that instead of shaming you and judging you and condemning you and destroying you as he rightfully should, instead he scoops you into his arms and says, I forgive you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. Bring me your broken heart. Let me bind it up. Let me bandage you. Bring me your rags soaked in excrement so I can burn them and dress you in righteousness. You're mine. You are loved. I will never let you go. I will never forsake you. Jesus has done everything for you. He was crushed, smashed, pierced, despised, rejected for you. There's nothing left to do except receive the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will never leave you. Listen to these incredible words in Isaiah 61, words that Jesus himself speaks and fulfills. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up, it's like bandage, the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Christians, I don't have to tell you that there is no comfort more precious than this in all the world. And yet here's the thing, the only way to experience this comfort is to mourn over your sin. So if there's anyone here this evening who's still hiding, still trying to focus on the positives and ignore the reality of your own sin and guilt, I want to invite you right now to stop running. Let it all spill out before the Lord. Let down all your defenses. Weep over your sin. Let him take that burden from your shoulders. And as you do, Jesus promises you, and I promise you from personal experience, you will experience a comfort and a freedom that you never imagined was possible. You will know that you've at last come back home, back to your Father in heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As we finish, I also want to speak a word to those of us who may have been Christians for a long time. Can I be direct for a moment? I am gravely concerned that we may be those who are most in danger of failing to mourn over our sin. As we spend year after year in church, there is a subtle and dangerous tendency for our own sin to seem less and less serious compared to so many other sins that we see in the world around us and in the lives of those who are less mature than us. And sorrowful repentance becomes a distant memory from way back when you were converted. Why is that such a despicable state to be in? Because it robs Jesus of the glory he deserves, undermining what he achieved on the cross. And it robs us of the comfort and the joy that could be ours. So, friend, if the gospel no longer excites you, if it no longer seems of utter importance to you, if it no longer brings a tear to your eye, no longer comforts you, I humbly suggest it may be because you are not mourning. Take a pen, make a list of your current sins and why they are so serious, your judgmentalism, complacency, self-righteousness, pride. Read a book like Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Fall on your knees before God this evening. Confess your failure to mourn. Satan whispers in your ear, "What a miserable way to spend an evening. What a depressing thing to do." But the people of the king understand the beauty and the joy of these remarkable words. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted in the saving arms of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are right. We needed to hear that countercultural beatitude, which seems so negative, the thing that we don't really want to do, to reflect critically on ourselves, to drag up from the dark recesses of our hearts our own sin. It's much easier to see it in others, Lord. Some of us who have been Christians a long time may even have come to kid ourselves that the worst of it is gone, that we're basically back on track. Lord, we confess, we repent of that. Maybe that's the most subtle pride of all. Please forgive us, Lord. Teach us to mourn. And as we mourn, we pray that we would experience anew the incredible saving grace that's only found in Jesus. We have been so blessed by you. There is so much comfort to be found in you. We thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for us and bearing it all. And that now there is only stored up for us grace and love, safety and security, acceptance for all eternity, healing, restoration, that you will wipe away the tears from our eyes, even as we mourn over our sin. We give you all the praise and glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen.